We're in Genesis 24, a bride for Isaac. At the end of this month, I will celebrate my 43rd birthday. And some of you are thinking, wow, you haven't aged well. But I'm talking about my spiritual birthday, November 30th, 1977. That was the day I was born again, which was 2 weeks before my 21st birthday. So you can do the math. Anyway, about 6 months later, my best friend Rob and I, Rob Cassiter, we got saved the same night together, and we grew up playing baseball together, surfing together, and all those things. And about 6 months after we got saved, we would go to this place called Yogurt His Way, a Christian yogurt shop, frozen yogurt shop. And the reason we'd go there is Rob's younger sister Vicky worked there. And we would help her clean up. When I say clean up, that would mean we would fill up a big old tub of frozen yogurt and eat it. And then after we finished it, we'd help her mop the floors and clean the tables. And so on this one particular night, we go in there, and I was like, "Hey, Rob, who's that new girl here?" "Oh, some girl named Liz." And it's like, "Liz, huh? Well, remember the pack that we took, Jeff? Bachelors to the Rapture?" It's like, yeah, whatever. And it was Elizabeth. I couldn't call her Liz. I figured out I couldn't call her Liz for very long because her dad's like, "No, it's Elizabeth. You must call her Liz." Okay, that's cool. That's fine. So anyway, we spent the next couple of hours, as the shop closed up, we sat outside for the next couple hours and just started talking. She was waiting for her twin brother, Robert. Some of you know Robert. He was going to be coming to pick her up, take her home. That's, her twin brother. And he, to this day, says, "I'm the reason you and Elizabeth got together." No, what happened was he got home, fell asleep on the couch, and never woke up. And so we talked, and for 2 hours, I pretty much said everything I knew about myself. I covered everything in 2 hours, and so I kept saying, "You want me to drive you home?" "Oh, no, Robert will be here anytime." It's like, okay, after 2 hours, I can drive you home. I'm a nice guy. I'm saved. And she finally said, "Okay, you can drive me home." So the neat thing was we were, saved. That was first and foremost. The other thing, we actually went to the same church, Calvary Chapel in San Diego, but it's a huge church, like 1,500 people at each service, so we never saw each other. But, a year and a half later, we got married, and she's been my best friend ever since. And that's the short version of how we met and fell in love and got married a little over 40 years ago now that we've been married. The point is, each person in here, you have a story. And not just a story of how you got married, but we all have a story of how Jesus Christ saved us, how Jesus Christ came into our lives, and He is our ultimate bridegroom. He's the one that pursued us, the bride of Christ. And so whether you're single or married, we have a wonderful story to tell of how Jesus saved us. Why do I say all that? Because that's what we see here in Genesis 24. We're going to see how a bride is brought to Isaac. He is the son of promise, and he's the one that is in desperate need of a wife because Abraham's going to have descendants more numerous than sand on the seashore. Well, he's got a 40-year-old son who's not married and no kids, so he's getting a little bit desperate here. He's 140 years old by now. But the point is, we all have a different story to tell. I've never met another couple. Maybe somebody in here met your spouse at a Christian-owned frozen yogurt shop. I haven't met one, but if anybody here was met that way, let me know. That'd be cool. But people meet in all kinds of different ways. Maybe you met on a blind date or a friend of a friend, or maybe it was at a cousin's wedding. Maybe it was in school. Maybe it was at church. But here in Genesis 24, we'll see much more than how Isaac and Rebekah become husband and wife. We'll also see this chapter speaks of the will of God. It speaks of the timing of God, which is always perfect. From our perspective, we don't always see how God's timing comes together and that it is perfect. But when we can rest in the fact that God loves us, He really wants the best for us, then we can rest in the Lord and we can find tremendous peace and joy and fulfillment in God's plans and His purposes for our lives. A lot of times we lack God's peace because we often take matters into our own hands. We want to do things our way instead of God's way, and we try to make something happen. And I can tell you from personal experience, when we try to make something happen, guess what? Something happens. Not always good, not always what's best, but let's look at chapter 24. We'll get about halfway through this chapter today, and Lord willing, we'll finish it up next week. So chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, 140 years old, well advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, except for having a grandchild, which he's getting a little desperate for. Again, Isaac would be 40 years old at this point. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So here we again see some fascinating verses and insights into, you know, God's character, his nature, how he finds a bride for his son Jesus. But notice, first of all, Abraham made his eldest servant swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, not to take a bride from these pagan Canaanites, but you have to go to my country, to my family, get a wife from there. The method of this promise is a little weird to us. Basically, he's saying, okay, now sit on my hand. This is, you know, obviously long before COVID-19, so maybe it's easier to elbow bump, stick your hand on somebody's. That's weird to me. But I was reminded why Steve let me know, and I heard this a long time ago, but the thigh muscle is the strongest muscle in the body, and so that's the muscle that you were making this promise by. You'd be swearing, you'd be promising to do something you were told to do. It'd be kind of like placing your hand on the Bible, you know, if you're going to a courtroom scene. I don't know if they still do that anymore, but they used to always put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's kind of what's happening here. Now remember, we have seen a lot of typology between the Father and Son, Abraham and Isaac, and between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, we see another typology. Here we have an unnamed servant of Abraham who's instructed to find and prepare a wife for his son Isaac. Who would this unnamed servant be a type of? The Holy Spirit. And we'll see how this fits perfectly here in a moment. He's unnamed because the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself, but the Holy Spirit is preparing a bride for Jesus Christ. In speaking of the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus says in John 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes," take note of that name, Helper, "for when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." In other words, the Holy Spirit will testify and glorify and point people to Jesus Christ and not himself. The interesting thing about this unnamed servant is that we actually know who this is, the eldest servant of Abraham. We were introduced to him back in chapter 15. In chapter 15, his oldest servant, his main servant, goes back about 60 years earlier. And remember when God said, "You're going to have a son, Abraham," and he says, "I don't have an heir. I don't have a child. Eliezer of Damascus is my heir." That's who this is, Eliezer. Why is that important? Because Eliezer means God's helper. God's helper. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. In the Greek, it's parakletos, one called alongside to help. So Eliezer becomes a beautiful type of the Holy Spirit, who searches and finds and prepares a bride for the son. Why was Abraham so adamant about not getting a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites? Well, they were some of the most pagan, wicked, corrupt people to have ever existed in the history of mankind. The Canaanites were brutal. They were horrible. They rejected everything about God. It will be the same Canaanites when Joshua comes into the promised land. He's told to wipe them out because God didn't want them infecting the children of Israel. Now, at least with his own family back in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham knew what he was going to get for Isaac. Here's an important principle for all Christians when it comes to marriage. Only marry within the family. Not your own physical family. That would be like Arkansas. Sorry, I can't resist. Anyway, why does Arkansas get that rap? I've never figured it out. But, you know, the Clintons came from there. I don't know. Never mind. Sorry. Only marry within the family of God. That's the important thing. That would be one of the things that comes under the category of the will of God. You marry within the family of God. I've seen too many people over the years, they've had a hard time because they went outside the family of God when they got married, and they married somebody that was not a believer, and it brought pain, heartache, all kinds of problems simply because they disobeyed the word and the will of God in this matter. 2 Corinthians 6, look at this verse 14 and 15. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" This also falls in line with the true statement that as followers of Jesus, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul's very clear where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now look at verse 5. He says, "And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?'" Now that's a good question. What if the woman doesn't want to come back with me? What if she doesn't want to come back here to the place of the promised land? What if she's not willing to be married to your son, Isaac? Jesus was pretty much faced with the same dilemma when he was here on earth. He came to find a bride, but you have to be willing to come to him. What if you don't want to come to him? Well, John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus says to them, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In John 6:35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And so God will never force anybody to marry Jesus Christ. God won't force you to marry the Son of God. You know, he wants you to come willingly to the Son. Jesus will never force anybody to follow him. He doesn't perform shotgun weddings. Jesus wants somebody to willingly come to him by faith and trust. If we recognize Jesus for who he is, and we humble ourselves before him, if we receive him as our Lord and Savior, he will give us the free gift of eternal life. Here in Genesis 24, in this beautiful typology, just as Eliezer would bring back a willing bride to Isaac, Jesus is going to bring back a willing bride who will be clothed in robes of righteousness back into the presence of the Father at the rapture of the church. Look at verse 6. "But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there.'" Now, your son Isaac is not going to go to Ur of the Chaldeans. He's not going back. When I read this, the first thing that pops into my mind is the book of Hebrews. For over and over again, we read in Hebrews that Jesus died once and for all for our sins. Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, once and for all. It's adamant about that. There's only one way. There's only God's way. There's only one sacrifice for the sins of the world. Here's a verse that kind of summarizes it all. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In other words, there's no other options for salvation. It's Christ alone. You have to put your faith in him alone. Jesus had to come from a faraway place, heaven. He had to come to earth. He had to willingly go to the cross for our sins. There is no plan B. If people don't want to follow Jesus now, there's no plan B. If they don't turn to Christ today, there is no plan B. You have to come to Jesus for salvation. If people don't want to follow Christ into glory, then they're going to miss out on all the blessings that God has for them, like forgiveness of sin, like a new and living hope, like everlasting life in the presence of God forever. With Abraham here, he tells Eliezer, there is no plan B. She either will willingly come back and be married to my son Isaac, or not. But my son is not going to go back there. Then he says in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and he shall take a wife for my son from there. I mean, this is a tremendous statement of faith from the father of faith, Abraham. I mean, he's saying, I know, God's the one that brought me out here so many years ago. God's the one that's taken care of me. God's the one that did fulfill his promise to give us a son when I was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. God has fulfilled everything he's ever said to me. I know, because Isaac's the son of promise. He has to have a wife. He has to get married. He has to have a baby, a boy. I know God's going to do it. He's going to send his angel before you and prepare the way. Amazing. That's just this father of faith stepping out in faith in what he says here. So in verse 8, he says to Eliezer, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. In other words, if the woman that the Lord leads you to doesn't want to come back, then you're free from your responsibility. Again, the parallel of this is so beautifully seen in the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father knew from eternity past who's going to receive Christ. The Son had to come into this world and die on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit had to come and bring us to life, seal us into the body of Christ. There's no way around it. Even though God knew from eternity past this is what's going to happen, these things still had to play out. You still had to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We reject hyper-Calvinism that teaches that God saved everybody from eternity past. He damned everybody from eternity past. You have no say in the matter. It's not, you can't make a choice at all. It's either you're created in eternity past to go to hell or to heaven. We reject that because that is not what the scriptures teach. The Holy Spirit had to come into this world to convict the world of sin. We're all sinners, and he tells us you need a Savior because he came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. None of us are righteous, so he says, here's righteousness in Christ. Come to Christ, he will make you righteous. Convict us of judgment. You don't receive Christ, you will be judged for all of eternity. And so these things play out. They come out before us. In fact, the greatest picture of the triune God fulfilling the plan of salvation, to me, it's given in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Notice as we go through these verses, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in the plan of salvation. First, we see the Father's role in salvation. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. As we'll see, that doesn't mean that you had no say in the matter. It doesn't mean you had no choice, but it means God, whom he foreknew, also did predestine to become conformed to the image of his Son. But here's the end result of God's eternal perspective, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So the Father from eternity past knows, because he's omniscient, who's going to get saved, who's going to reject. But that doesn't take away from our free will responsibility to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Check out the role of the Son of God, Jesus, verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. So He had to come. He had to die. He had to shed His blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him, in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now check out the role of the Holy Spirit. This is where time and eternity meets at the moment when you came to Christ for salvation. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted. So you trusted in Jesus. When? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, so that's our responsibility, you have to trust. You have to believe that Jesus died for you. You can't just go through your life saying, well, you know, Jesus, God knows, so it doesn't matter what I do or say or how I live. Yes, it does. He gave you a free will to choose or reject. So in Him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, after you heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Wow. In other words, God has done everything for our salvation. And once a person hears the truth of the gospel, once a person places their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, then the Holy Spirit comes into your life. He seals you into the body of Christ. You are born again, a new creation in Christ. And now you have the guarantee of salvation, which is God's stamp of approval with the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, like Eliezer, we too have questions for the Father. Well, what if they don't want to hear? What if they don't want to believe? It's not up to us to convince anybody. All we're supposed to do is get the Word of God out there. The Holy Spirit does the work of conviction. We're just vessels that proclaim the good news of Christ. When people get all caught up in hyper-Calvinism, which basically says, God did everything from eternity past, you can do nothing, they always like to quote the Apostle Paul, which is interesting to me. Because the Apostle Paul, yeah, he talks about predestination, foreknowledge of God, because of whom he foreknew he predestined us. So God knew who's going to receive, who's going to reject. Paul didn't know. So Paul's going around preaching the gospel. He gets beat up. If I was Paul and I just thought, man, God knows, I don't have to do anything. I'm going to go kick back on the beach there in the sea of, you know, Mediterranean Sea, a little beach house there. God will save who's going to save. He's going to reject who's going to reject. I don't have to do anything. That's not Paul's attitude at all. The guy that wrote all these verses was out there laying his life on the line. He was out there preaching the gospel, getting beat up, getting thrown in prison, getting stoned and left for dead. He said, it was the love of Christ that constrained me, or the love of Christ is what motivated me to keep going. Jesus said, be light and salt. If the salt loses its savor, flavor, you're good for nothing to be thrown out on the road and trampled under the foot of man. And that's what we're seeing in our nation. Our country's in big trouble because so many are just saying, it doesn't really matter. We don't have to be light. We don't have to be salt. We can just kind of do our thing and just come alongside of unbelievers and just pat them on the back. Hey, everything's cool. Everything's great. As they go to hell. That's sad. You know, we're seeing so much compromise in the church in our country today. It's sad. People need to hear the truth. If we're not going to be light and salt, then you're putting a bushel over the light. Getting thrown out in the street, trampled under the foot of man. And it's so sad to see what our nation is doing because so many are just throwing it off like, I have no responsibility. I can't save anybody. So why even try? Well, we can't save anybody. The Holy Spirit is the one that will convict people, but He wants to use us. as vessels of honor for his glory. So, yeah, we don't know who's going to come to Christ. We don't know who's going to reject. But God wants us to take that message out to a lost and dying world. From our perspective, it doesn't change the fact that God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody. His blood is sufficient to cleanse anybody of their sin. That doesn't change the fact that we need to let people know the gospel. We got to proclaim the truth because God wants to bring people into the kingdom of God. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Again, the gospel must go forth. How are they going to hear unless one is sent? Paul goes on to say there in Romans 8. Look at verse 10. So Eliezer, he's did the weird thing, hand under the thigh. Abraham sits on his hand. Okay, verse 10. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand." So this guy Eliezer, he's in charge of all of Abraham's stuff. "And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor." So the city of Nahor is named after Abraham's brother Nahor. And so that's where he returns. He takes 10 camels with him. These would be like the moving vans of the day. He's going to take 10 camels. They're going to bring back a bunch of stuff, primarily Rebekah and all her stuff and her handmaids in this caravan when he finally comes back with her. He'd be traveling about 500 miles, mostly desert. And so this was quite the excursion that Eliezer is making here. Now look at verse 11. "And he made his camels kneel down." So 500 miles is over, they come to Nahor. "And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master.'" So he's just praying, "Lord, show me who the chosen one is." He knew that God knew who the bride would be for Isaac. Now, what do we just read in Ephesians 1:4? That God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. So all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we are a chosen generation. You don't know that beforehand. It's only when you get saved that you realize, wow, God chose me. I thought I chose him. Well, he chose you first. Like John Corson says it like this: as you enter into Christ, you see over the door, choose me. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. As you go through the door and look back on the other side, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I mean, God knows. So from our perspective, I got to choose Jesus. I got to believe in him, receive him as my Lord and Savior. God will say, you didn't choose me. I chose you from before the foundation of the world. Let that spin around in your BB brain forever. I mean, we'll never figure it out. Anyway, we're a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is what Peter says about this. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." I love that. "Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And that not only describes what God has done for all of us who are saved, that's exactly what we see in this story with Rebecca. This is what God is going to do with her. God knows. But Eliezer is praying basically that time and eternity come together at this moment so that he can find Isaac's bride sooner rather than later. Here's another principle about marriage. First of all, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Secondly, don't pursue someone who doesn't love Jesus with their whole heart. Don't pursue somebody that doesn't love Jesus with their whole heart. And right along with this is praying to the Lord to direct you to the right spouse that he has for you, because I've seen it way too many times where a person starts compromising, they start settling for someone who's not on fire for Jesus, and oftentimes they think, well, those obvious character flaws that they have now before marriage, I'll get them straightened out after we get married. Or they go into a marriage thinking, oh, they're not saved, so that's okay, when we get married, I'll lead them to Christ. I've seen it way too many times backfire, and it's not a good picture. It's disobedience to the Lord. It's disobedience to his word. Sometimes that unbelieving spouse will get saved, but sometimes those character flaws that they've tried to keep hidden before they got married really start to bloom and grow, unfortunately, after they get married. So what we see with Eliezer, we need to pray. Pray beforehand. Now check out these verses, verse 15. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So he said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Take note of that phrase, till they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her, he's in stunned silence here, the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. I mean, what a beautiful scene. Here we see a lot of parallels between Rebekah, the bride of Isaac, and you and me, the bride of Christ. Take note of what he says here. He sees her as a very beautiful woman. That is how the Lord sees you. You're in Christ, he sees you as a beautiful bride. That's how the Lord sees you. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Now, when I look in the mirror, I don't see it. But you got to stand on what God's word says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. That's how God sees you. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That has nothing to do with age. It has to do with spots, sins, imperfections in our lives. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So God sees you, Jesus sees you, his bride, as beautiful. Notice what he also says about Rebekah, that she is a virgin. Paul says of the bride of Christ, you and me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. This is for all of us. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That means, from God's perspective, we have been cleansed, we've been purified by the blood of Jesus. So we need to be very careful how we live our lives in this corrupt, sinful world. Don't get pulled back into the muck and the mire of this wicked world once again, because we've been betrothed to Jesus. We belong to him first and foremost. He is our groom. We are his bride. So be careful. One of the great qualities we see in Rebekah, here's the third thing, is that she was a servant. And this is what we should all desire. She is a servant here. Remember, you know, the disciples asking Jesus, who's the greatest of us? You know, which one's the greatest? And he says, hey, he who wants to be great, let him be the servant of all. That's so important that we are servants for the Lord. Notice when Eliezer asked for a drink of water, she quickly gave him a drink. And not only that, it says she goes far beyond the extra mile by giving these camels water as well. Again, verse 19, until they have finished drinking. Verse 20, she drew water for all his camels. You might think, well, what's the big deal there? Camels can drink 20 to 30 gallons of water in less than 10 minutes. 10 camels. Let's just say 10 gallons each. That's 100 gallons. Here she is running to the well, back and forth. She gives the Eliezer a drink, then she goes back, she puts them in the trough, she goes back, she puts more in the trough, till it says they've all finished drinking. They just travel 500 miles. These are thirsty camels. This gal is in shape. Man. I mean, beautiful, she's a virgin, she's athletic. I mean, this is amazing. So again, Eliezer is just sitting there. He's in stunned silence as Rebecca keeps going back and forth and back and forth, filling, refilling the water trough here. The best way for us to serve Jesus is keep going back and forth to the well of living water that Jesus has for us. Remember what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4, 13? It says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, this well water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the fountain that we need to go back to, the well we need to drink from continuously. John 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We're told that Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only way to be a genuine servant of Jesus Christ is to be overflowing, filled up and overflowing with rivers of living water. We need the power and the love of the Holy Spirit working in us. For anyone who is single and you are desiring to find the right person God has for you, here's another important principle to follow. Look for someone who has a servant's heart. Look for someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, make sure they're drawing life from the well of living water and not wasting a lot of time and resources from the polluted wells of this world, because the odds of finding Mr. or Mrs. Right at the watering holes of this world are pretty slim. That's my advice. Did you notice that everything Eliezer prayed for in verse 14 is coming to pass right before his very eyes? I mean, he's just blown away. Verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking. I mean, they're just sucking up that water and she keeps pouring it in. That the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. So she has no idea this guy's coming from Abraham, Nahor's brother. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. So here we see Eliezer just giving her beautiful gifts. To Rebecca here, the beautiful bride-to-be. In the same way, the Holy Spirit has given us, the bride of Christ, beautiful gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, beautiful fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then in 1 Peter 4:10, we read, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As some of you know, the gifts and manifestations of the Holy Spirit are listed for us in Romans 12, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But whatever gifts the Holy Spirit has given you, we simply need to use them to, first of all, glorify God. Secondly, edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, reach out to a lost and dying world around us. In other words, God's gifts to us are not to be hoarded up, not to be locked away, But Jesus wants us to use them to minister God's love and grace to others around us. Verse 26, we'll wrap it up here. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. And she has no idea yet what's going on here. But so often, you know, we want to ask, God, how do I know whether I should move here or take this job or marry this person? Verse 27 gives us some good insights here. First of all, Eliezer the servant acknowledges the Lord. We need to acknowledge the Lord. He blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord for his mercy and his truth. We need to come to God acknowledging that he is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God that loves us and cares for us. We also need to acknowledge that he is the God of truth. Everything God does is based on the fact that he is true. His nature, his character is true. His word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth, as Jesus is praying to the Father. Your word is truth. Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I know I cannot make anything happen in my own life with my own power that's going to be good. Usually when I try to make something happen, it turns out worse. So Lord, I want to humble myself before you and I ask you to lead me and guide me. And God always will. He wants what is best for our lives. But we need to listen to his word. We need to obey his word. And notice in verse 27, he also says, being on the way, the Lord led me. That's significant. He was on the way. Well, who's the way? Jesus. He's walking with the Lord, walking hand in hand with the Lord. When you're walking with the Lord, he's not going to lead you astray. You might try to pull him in a direction, but he's not going to move. He's a rock. Just hold on to him. He's going to lead you on the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're simply walking with Jesus, you're doing things his way, according to his word, you're going to find yourself walking according to his will. Pretty simple. If you're simply walking with Jesus, he'll gently guide your life. He'll steer you in the right direction. Sometimes people want all the little details put together for him before they'll do anything for God. He's given us his word. That's the map. That's the plan. That's all we need right here. So don't just get bogged down by all the little details. We walk by faith, not by sight. But oftentimes we need to just take a step of faith and let God guide us. How many of you grew up learning how to drive a car that did not have power steering? You're giving your age away. Some people are like, power steering? We've always had power steering. Or what is power steering? I mean, you can take a car now and use your finger and just turn the wheel when you're stopped. Back then, man, you're cranking on that thing. Once you started moving, then you could steer it a lot easier. But until you're moving, that thing was hard to turn. And that's the same with us in the Lord. I mean, look at Rebecca. Great example here. Her life took a radical turn simply because she was willing to serve. She stepped out in faith. You want some water? Sure. Can I water your camels? Sure. I mean, and then God opened up these doors for her. Sometimes we just need to step out in faith and then see how God can lead us and guide us. Let me close with these verses. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 kind of summarizes this whole thing to me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's first and foremost. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't think you have to get it all figured out, but lean on God's word. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That just simply means you're acknowledging what God's word says is true, what God's word says is false, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. If you don't have that fear of the Lord and you're not departing from evil, you know, don't blame God down the road if you're stepping out doing things in the flesh and you end up in a bad spot. God won't leave you. He won't forsake you, but he's just waiting you to say, okay, Lord, I'm tired of the muck and mire. I'm tired of being in this pig pen. I want to be walking with my Father. At least my father's slaves have it better than I do. I'm referring to the prodigal son in Luke 15. After he wasted everything he had on wine, women, and song, finds himself wrestling carob pods in the pigs for him. And then he came to his senses. It says, when he came to himself, he realized even my father's servants have it better than this. If I just humble myself, I go back to my father, maybe he'll take me back as one of his slaves. Well, you know the story. The father saw his son a long ways off. His father ran out to meet him, threw his arms around him, took his cloak and put it on him, his ring, slaughtered the fatted calf. He celebrated. My son who was lost is found. He's come home. He wasn't going to make him a slave. He was my son, he says. Maybe that's speaking to somebody today. You need to come back to that place where you know the Father loves you and he has a plan for your life.